So session four, turning to Christ. In the last session, we were dealing, in one sense, with the more negative side. The repentance isn't really negative. And I remember the title of one book, which I think is very apt, Repentance, the Joy-Filled Life. But nevertheless, it's the doing away with, it's the turning away from that which is wrong and turning to God. We're going to, therefore, major on the positive side now, the turning to Christ. And we're going to look at justification by faith. Some of you may not be familiar with that word. The Bible often uses the language of the law court, sees God as the judge and us in court before him. And so the term justified, if a sinner is justified, it means that he is declared righteous. He's declared innocent. And God justifies sinners. He declares sinners innocent. Sounds contradictory, doesn't it? Well, this is the glory of the gospel. That when we come to faith in Christ, even though we're sinners, God then declares us righteous and innocent. Obviously, repentance is all part of our coming to Christ in faith. Who is justified? Romans 3:26. He did this, the cross, etc., to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. And so in two verses later on, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Now it's still rooted, certainly in the English character, I don't know about other countries, but I suspect it's there too. It's rooted in the English character to think that we're accepted by God because of our good deeds. I think it's more than English, I think it's a human characteristic. The idea is, well, if we're good, we go to heaven. Well, far be it from me to undermine the importance of being good, and we'll come on to that. But that is fundamentally flawed as a way of thinking. Because here the Bible is teaching that God justifies, he declares innocent, he declares righteous those people who, or he declares people righteous apart from the observing of the law. Now, those who are justified, those who are declared innocent or righteous by God, they have peace with God in Romans 5:1. Since we have been justified through faith, not by works, through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are justified by the blood of Jesus, verse 9 of Romans 5. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? So, we are justified by faith apart from observing the law. We therefore have peace with God. We are justified by the blood of Jesus and saved from God's wrath. So this is very fundamental teaching. We are credited with righteousness by God when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. We don't deserve it. It's not because of works. It's not because of good deeds. But we are justified. For many years, that word justified has been defined in this way. It means that when we come to faith in Christ and we are justified by God, it is just as if I'd never sinned. And although that's simple, it does actually give the meaning of the term. It is just as if I'd never sinned. So when we come to faith in Christ, because Jesus' blood was shed for us and we're having faith in him, and part of that faith, of course, is repentance, coming to him, turning to him, then it is just as if I'd never sinned. We are justified by God. Well, what is the place of good works? Someone might conclude that good works are unimportant. As long as we believe in Christ, we can do what we like. Very strange reasoning, but it might seem on the face of it logical. So what is the place of good works? Well, we need to take seriously in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for example, what the Bible says about salvation being through faith. For it is by grace you have been saved, says Paul, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Galatians 2, 15 and 16. We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Romans 3:20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. I think maybe it's fairly clear that it is not through observing the law that we are justified. And it is through faith and by the grace of God, because of the shed blood of Jesus for us on the cross. So what is the place of good works? James, in chapter 2, verses 17 and 26, says this, that faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. And this begins to give us an indication of the importance of works, good deeds, and their place in the whole gospel story. And James seems to contradict Paul, really. He's saying a person, this is chapter 2, verse 24, a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. So Paul appears to be saying, you're not justified by observing the law, you're justified by grace through faith. Then James comes along and he says, a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. On the face of it, there is a contradiction here. And we need to face up to that. Now, of course, the Holy Spirit was inspiring both Paul and James, and I don't think the Holy Spirit is into contradicting himself, and I'm sure you agree. So we need to understand that Paul and James were addressing two different lots of people. Paul was addressing his remarks to people who thought they could earn their way to heaven by good deeds. So they were belittling, in a sense, the way of faith, and they thought they could earn their way to heaven by good deeds, which is frankly impossible. We can never be good enough. So they were the people Paul was talking to. James, on the other hand, was speaking to Christians who said they believed in Jesus, but their lives were a mess. Their lives didn't show the good deeds that a Christian should be involved in. And so the two of them stressed two different things. Paul, talking to the people who thought that they could earn their way to heaven, said no one could. No one could be good enough. It is by faith, by the grace of God, that we are justified, we are saved. James, talking to these people who were apparently believers, maybe they were believers, and their lives were a mess, they weren't living a good life, stressed the fact that faith without works isn't real faith. It is dead, as he puts it. So, bringing the two together, we can put it like this. As soon as a person puts genuine faith in Jesus as the one who died for them, he is saved, however great a sinner he is. He is justified by grace, by the grace of God, through faith alone. So as soon as you put genuine faith in Jesus Christ, you are justified. Justified by grace through faith. But if it is genuine faith, it will issue in good works. If it doesn't, it isn't. If it doesn't issue in good works, it isn't genuine faith. You're not saved by the works, you're saved through the faith. But faith, genuine faith, will of course issue in a changed life. It will show itself in a transformed life. So if someone comes up to me and they say, I love God, and I've had people do this, and I'm a believer, and I know that their lives are full of hypocrisy. I'm not just talking about the imperfections that sadly one we all suffer from. I'm talking about blatant hypocrisy, blatant disobedience. And yet, oh, I love God. I have to say to that person, without being harsh, but for their own sake, I have to say, I don't think you've got real faith. You might have feelings. You might have a sort of head faith, you know, to believe in the gospel story. But I don't believe you've got real faith, because it's not showing in your life. I owe it to them to say that, because otherwise I'm misleading them. Otherwise I'm confirming them in what may be unbelief, and they're not saved at all. And so genuine faith will show itself in works. But often, of course, it's the other way around, and people think they can earn their way to heaven. Whereas Paul says that it is by the law that the knowledge of sin comes. In other words, the more we're told not to do something, the more we want to do it, don't we? I mean, children are like that, aren't they? And I don't think adults are that different. The more you're told not to do something, the more there is a sort of rebellion within that makes you want to do it. And in fact, if you weren't told to do some things, you might never even want to do them. But when you're told not to do them, you do want to do them. We're perverse, aren't we, like that? And that, I think, is what Paul is referring to. So far be it, far from the being saved through the law, in some sense, we're condemned through the law because it almost encourages us to sin. Now, the law is righteous and holy, and I'm not condemning the law, but it does sometimes, sadly, have that effect on sinful human beings. So we are saved by grace through faith, not saved by works, not saved by keeping the law of God. But if it's genuine faith, the only faith that's relevant, it will show itself in works. So I don't do my good works, I don't live my good life in order to be to earn my way to heaven. I live a good life in order to say thank you to God that by his grace he has saved me through faith. So I'm on my way to heaven. I don't deserve it. I never shall deserve it. But he has ordained that because I've come to faith in him. And because of that, because if you like, that is signed and sealed, I then show my gratitude by living a life, trying to anyway, imperfectly, to live a good life, to do good deeds, to fulfill what the law of God requires. What is faith? Well, it's a response of the whole person. It's not just believing what you know ain't true, as a schoolboy defined it. There is the mind, and I think it's necessary to stress to some Christians that part of faith is the use of the mind. We need to know our Bibles. We need to wrestle with our understanding. And we need to be taught. Some Christians seem to want to go along on a sort of tide of emotion all the time. But there is the use of the mind. Some Christians are actually against the use of the mind. That's very silly. God has given us our minds. And we are to use them. They are to be transformed by the Holy Spirit. But part of faith is the mind. It understands something of what Jesus did and of who he is. Of course, God can save people who are very reduced in intelligence, very low intelligence. Of course he can. He can save small children. He can save those who are mentally handicapped. Of course he can. But that doesn't alter the fact there is an intellectual content. And we ought to use our grey matter as much as we can with the Lord. Then, of course, there is the emotions. It isn't just a head belief. It doesn't mean that we've got loads of extrovert emotions. We're not all like that, are we? But it isn't simply academic. It means a conviction. It is something we believe with conviction. And there is also the aspect of the will. It's the total commitment. It involves an act of commitment. It's not just believing Jesus loves us, Jesus died for us, and being convinced about that, but it's committing ourselves to him. It's committing ourselves to believing that our eternal destiny has been settled through what Jesus did on the cross 2,000 years ago and in the resurrection and so on. Now when you came into this place or the room where you're meeting and you chose to sit down, you looked at the chair, hopefully it was a comfortable chair, they're not too bad the chairs here in this place either. And sort of unconsciously, in the back of your mind, the thought was going on, that's a nice chair, it looks like it will bear my weight, and I really want to sit down on that chair. Now, in terms of illustrating faith, you hadn't got to faith at that point. Intellectually, you knew that chair could bear your weight. Emotionally, you wanted to sit down. You'd had a long, weary journey, so to speak. He didn't have faith that he sat on it. Because commitment is part of faith. So there is the intellectual side, there is the emotional side, and there is the act of commitment, the use of the will. And it is through this faith, the total commitment, the mind, the emotions, the will, that we come to faith in Christ. And that will, of course, show itself in good works. And it is through this that we are born again. It's a total commitment and a total transformation. It's like starting over again. It is being born again. I know that's a hackneyed phrase. I know in some countries it's even used as a political phrase. That's very sad, because it's a good biblical phrase that comes from Jesus himself. It's like being born all over again. It's starting again with a new life, an eternal life that goes on beyond the grave into that new heaven and new earth that we mentioned in an earlier session. So we come to the challenge to discipleship. If we have this faith, then we will not be mere converts. We will be disciples. And there's a big difference between the two. Jesus instructed his disciples to go and make other disciples of all nations in Matthew 28:19. He didn't send them out to make converts or friends of Jesus or admirers of Jesus who think that Jesus is a great moral teacher and a great example of self-sacrifice. He didn't say any of this. He said, go out and make disciples. They are people who are committed to Jesus Christ, who are showing genuine faith through living a life which is in harmony with the teaching of the Word of God. Discipleship then is a walk with God by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's encouraging to know that God works in us both to will and to act according to his good purpose. Isn't that encouraging? He works in us to make us disciples. We don't even do it ourselves, the discipleship. He is working in us. What does discipleship mean? Well, it means, first of all, a supreme love for the Lord Jesus. In Luke 14:26, it says this, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, this teaching can be a bit misleading. I remember a young man in our own church who was involved in called to serve, and his parents were rather suspicious of the church and never came to it. They thought that he'd got religion and was getting a little bit nutty. And so they were a bit predisposed to be negative towards the church. And he took called to serve home, and of course his mother flicked through the pages. And what did her eye catch first of all? You guess. I'll tell you what it was. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, and that was it. Can you imagine what happened? Well, of course, it is open to misunderstanding. I find that so encouraging, because sometimes things I say are open to misunderstanding. Well, some of the things that Jesus said were they were meant to shock. They were meant to arrest people. Hate father and mother? Wife and children? What's all this? You see, Jesus wasn't this sort of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, a sort of boring storyteller. He would arrest people in their tracks. He'd make them think, hate? What's this man talking about? You have to think it through. And that's good. Well, what does it mean? It obviously doesn't literally mean hate, because that would be to deny everything that the Bible stands for. But it means this, that we are to love him much more than them. Now, the wonderful thing is, if the more we love him first, the more we love them. You see, the more you love Jesus, the more he'll transform you, the more loving he'll make you, and therefore they will be loved more. So let's take a typical example of a Christian wife with an unbelieving husband. Again, if you were to read this verse, you might not feel too happy about it. But the more she loves Jesus first, the more transformed by the love of Christ she will be, the more loving she will be to him, the better wife she will be to him. So don't let's get this wrong. It's not loving Jesus first and foremost and not bothering about the rest. No, that's not what Jesus meant at all. But he put it in that arresting, startling way that we are to hate everybody else, not meaning literally, but just showing how much more we're to put him first, how much more we're to love him. But God is no man's debtor. If you put Christ first, then your loved ones won't miss out. They will benefit tremendously as a result of your loving Jesus first. But so many people have been put off by the snide remarks. I was talking to someone only the other day, who I think is a sort of fringe member of another church, goes occasionally, a married woman. And she was saying how very much she would like to have trained her boys, now young adults, in Christian ways. But she said, she didn't specify her husband, but I think she was actually referring to him, but she was getting snide remarks and criticism and persecution with a small p, and I think perhaps it was too much for her and she backed off at that stage. You know, many people, I'm not condemning that lady, please don't think that, just illustrates the point. You see, many people have been put off by what family members say. You've got religion, you're a religious nutter, and the nasty jokes and the jibes. Or it may be friends, it may be those you have social relationships with, it may be people at work, and well, we have to love Jesus first and put up with that sort of thing. Paul says in Philippians 3, 7-8 about his religious background and privileges, and they were many. He was a first-rate Pharisee, was Paul. And Pharisee, by the way, what isn't, I mean, sometimes I know it often is used in a bad way, but the Pharisees were quite special, actually, in many ways, and he was a first-rate Pharisee. And he says this, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. In the Greek, in the original, Paul was slightly less polite when he used the word loss. It's a much stronger word than that, but we have to have polite, sanitized English. But he was really strong about it. He considered the whole thing loss. All his religious background and privileges for the sake, the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That's discipleship. In Matthew 10:34-37, the Lord Jesus says this, if we love our family, or for that matter our boyfriend, girlfriend, more than him, we're not worthy of him. He says this, do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. Again, a potentially misleading statement. He's arresting people. He didn't come to bring peace, he came to bring a sword. He came to bring division. Now, of course, that wasn't his intention, but it was the result sometimes, and is still the result sometimes, of his coming. It does create division. He must be sad about it, but he speaks in this very arresting way. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So Jesus is uncompromising. And he is challenging people to true discipleship. He then goes on to say in Luke 18:29-30, I tell you the truth, no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life. So whatever we sacrifice in this life is going to be more than compensated for in the next. And I think that we have succumbed to this idea, this criticism that we're so heavenly minded we're no earthly use. And I think we need to be more heavenly minded. Secondly, in discipleship, we're to get self off the throne. Mark 8:34. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. Now, Anglicans tend to be into interpreting that it means giving up sweets for Lent, but I put it to you that Jesus meant a little bit more than that. Picture your life as almost like a palace. There's a throne in the centre of it. Naturally, by nature, we have ourselves on the throne. We are in control. We decide what to think, say, do, feel, etc., and what we're not going to think and say and do either. Now, there's only room for one king. And when you come to Christ and become a disciple of Christ, as it were, you get off the throne of your life and you give the throne over to Jesus. He decides what you say and do, what you don't say, what you don't do. This is discipleship. But some people, as we've said earlier in the course, they're in Christianity merely for what they can get out of it. A disciple is in Christianity to give to God first, to other people, and of course still receives many things. Thirdly, discipleship means volunteering for a cross. Again, Mark 8:34, if anyone will come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross. We need to understand what a cross is. It is voluntary suffering. Some people talk about their illness as a cross. Strictly speaking, that is inaccurate. An illness happens. It's not something you choose, not something you can really avoid. No, a cross, in this context, is something that you could avoid by disobedience to Christ, but you don't, and so you suffer. So, persecution is a cross. You could avoid it by soft-pedaling your faith. But if you don't soft-pedal your faith, then you have to carry the cross. You're persecuted, you're got at, you're laughed at, you're excluded, you lose friends, etc. So a cross is a voluntary self-surrender. It is something we choose to do. And so Jesus says in John 12:24, I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. If we want to be fruitful as disciples of Christ, then we have to die. In other words, to die to selfishness, to reject selfishness. Discipleship, fourthly, is following the lifestyle of Jesus. In our daily life, asking ourselves the question, what would Jesus think about this? Excuse me. What would Jesus say? What would he do in this situation? This also affects our attitude towards our possessions. Luke 14:33. In the same way, says Jesus, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Now, we live in a very materialistic age, particularly in the Western world. And here is Jesus challenging materialism. You know, Christians so often are worked up about sexual immorality, but meekly accept materialism. Well, we need to tackle every sin. And materialism is a sin. And here, Jesus is undermining, attacking materialism. Any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. I don't think that means that we're all to sell up and give away to the poor. That doesn't seem to be practical. Some are called to do that. But it does mean that God wants to change our attitudes towards material things. To sit loose to them, not to let them dominate our lives, to be thankful and generous. As a nation here in Britain, we've just gone into the lottery business. And so Mammon is a very powerful god, worshipped every Saturday evening in the draw, and linked with the occult as well now, so you can discern what numbers to choose if you happen to be involved in that. And we Christians are to be different. In a growing materialistic age. Of course, the Lord is no man's debtor. Whatever we give sacrificially away to the Lord, for the Lord, he will care for us. Philippians 4:18 to 19. I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied. Now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, they are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. For my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. So, just to summarize, discipleship means a supreme love for the Lord Jesus, getting self off the throne, volunteering for a cross, following the lifestyle of Jesus, and it also means loving others. We're going to major on that later in the course, so I won't say much at the moment. But John 13:35, Jesus says, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So love for the brothers and sisters will be a mark of discipleship. And sixthly, continuing in God's word is another aspect of discipleship. John 8:31, if you hold to my teaching, says Jesus, you are really my disciples. We need to know our Bibles and we need to put them into practice by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says in Luke 9:62, "No one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." So we must continue in the Word of God, not just go to some big meeting and be enthusiastic for a couple of days and then it all subsides again and we go back to our old ways, but to continue in God's Word. Discipleship is not something we take out with our Sunday clothes and put away again at the end of the day. It's not a Sunday-only religion. It's not a part-time interest. It's a whole of life, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 or even 366 days a year matter. But don't let the devil discourage you. You see these standards of discipleship. You might think, no way I could cope with that. I'm just a beginner. I'm still coping with the preliminaries. Don't let the devil discourage you. God has given you everything that you'll ever need. Everything you'll ever need to be able to be a disciple of Christ. Otherwise, he would be unloving, wouldn't he? He doesn't challenge us and then not enable us to meet the challenge. Whenever God challenges us, he gives us the ability, the grace, the power to fulfill that challenge. And so you've got everything you'll ever need to live in that way. So towards the end of the session, there are some questions. Ask yourself, is there anyone whose opinions or friendship you value more than obedience to God? Who is really in control of your life, you, others, or the Lord? Have you been despised, mocked, or victimized for the sake of your faith, and how have you reacted? Have you handed over ownership of your possessions to God? Is there someone whom you find it difficult to love? Fairly obvious answer, I would think, to that question, but something we need to face up to, pay attention to. Are you determined to persevere in the Christian life? And then again, towards the end of the session, how can I be sure that God has accepted me? We need that assurance that God has accepted us so that we have that foundation for being sacrificial discipleships of Christ. Well, you'll see there that there are things to look back on in previous sessions. We're not obviously going to go over that again. But just to summarize, by believing that God loves you, and therefore he accepts you, by believing Jesus died for you, by knowing you've repented, by believing you're justified by faith, not works. What an encouragement. But genuine faith leads to works, remember. By believing that God forgives the penitent, he is faithful and just and will forgive. And if he didn't forgive, when you confess, when you repent, he will be unfaithful and unjust. By believing that Jesus promises to accept you, look up John 6:37. You'll see there a wonderful promise that he won't turn you away. By seeing the evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life and by knowing that you have received Jesus, received him into your life. Well, have you received Jesus into your life? That is Bible language. It's not just the language some Christians use. In John chapter 1, it talks about those who receive him. He gave power, authority to become children of God. Have you received Jesus Christ into your life? It's as personal as that. If you have, then according to John 1:12, he has given you that right to become a child of God. If the answer is not yet, then seek further help before continuing with the course. These encouraging passages, 1 John 5, 11-12. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. If I can illustrate, just using my hands, if this hand represents Jesus, this is eternal life. The two are bound up together. You cannot have Jesus without eternal life. You cannot have eternal life without Jesus. The two are bound up together. This life is in his Son. If you've received Jesus, then you receive eternal life. This is the basis of our assurance. With that faith, not works, but that faith which is genuine, so it shows itself in good works. And then other passages, John 3:16-18 and 36. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Pretty clear, isn't it? If you believe, you receive Jesus, and you receive eternal life. Acceptance by God. Well, in the group time, you'll see there a checklist looking for the evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. And so you can ask yourself, are you aware of various things in your life that God is doing? You can be very encouraged by this. Love for God, a desire to pray, a desire to read the Bible, conviction of sin, victory over sin. That won't be perfect, of course, but you're aware of some victory over sin. Being forgiven, peace with God, a new joy, a hope for eternity. I hope you'll find that really encouraging as you see and check what God is doing in your life. The second part of the group time is something that we had in the very earliest course we produced, and we missed it out in a subsequent revision, and people were saying how helpful it was, and please will you put it in the new edition. So you have there another commitment course. We used to use the term commitment course in place of call to serve. So here is another commitment course planned by a Christian leader for whom we have immense respect. Read it through, as it suggests, and I think you'll find it encouraging. I think you'll find it a challenge. I think you'll find it quite illuminating. God bless you.